Let's pray. Dear God, please send your Holy Spirit to your people today. Bless us, protect us, and teach us. Amen. The past year has been marked by a relentless stream of headlines announcing mass layoffs at some of the world's largest and most influential companies. These stories, once shocking, have become almost routine, each one echoing the same underlying theme, the accelerating impact of artificial intelligence. In 2025 alone, Microsoft eliminated approximately 19,000 jobs, a move explicitly tied to its strategic pivot towards AI investments. Amazon followed suit, announcing 14,000 job cuts. Google targets its cloud and hardware divisions for laying off, citing efficiency gains from AI and a reallocation of resources towards R&D. IBM CEO confirmed that hundreds of HR roles had already been replaced by AI, with thousands more cuts planned as the company pivots towards AI and quantum computing. Intel's restructuring led to the loss of 24,000 jobs, all in the name of maintaining competitiveness in AI and semiconductor technology. Other companies, such as Salesforce and Accenture, have also made significant reductions in their customer support and service roles, deploying AI agents to handle client interactions and citing automation as the driving force behind their new service models. According to a US report, AI was the primary reason for approximately 54,700 job cuts in 2025 across all sectors. The scale of AI's impact on employment has been quantified by researchers from MIT who introduced the Iceberg Index. This large-scale simulation mapped 151 million US workers, analysing 32,000 skills across 923 occupations. The findings are sobering. 11.7% of the US labour market is right now economically replaceable by existing AI, representing roughly $1.2 trillion in annual wages. The jobs most exposed are those heavy on repeatable cognitive and administrative work, particularly in finance, healthcare, and professional services. The researchers contrasted a surface index of current AI usage, 2.2% of wages, mostly in tech, with the much larger iceberg index of tasks already automatable. Importantly, the 11.7% figure represents what AI can handle right now, not what will eventually be automated. The pace and extent of automation will depend on corporate strategy, political decisions, and the speed of adoption. Amidst these seismic changes, some voices offer utopian visions of the future. Elon Musk, speaking at the US-Saudi Investment Forum, suggested that advances in AI and robotics would make work optional and render money largely irrelevant. He painted a picture of a world where basic needs are provided for free and individuals are liberated from the necessity of labour. The notion that society will simply provide for everyone, regardless of contribution, ignores not only God's gift to fallen man and his great controversy with Satan, but the complexities of human history and social dynamics. It is difficult to believe that Musk is naive. Rather, his statements seem designed to calm public fears and maintain optimism in the face of uncertainty. Beneath the surface of public discourse lies a high-stakes game of corporate brinkmanship. Tech giants are locked in a feedback loop of escalating investment, each being unwilling to be the first to blink. When Microsoft announces a $100 billion data center investment, competitors like Google and OpenAI feel compelled to match or exceed those commitments. The fear is not just that AI demand might not materialise, but that failing to secure capacity could mean being locked out of the market entirely. No executive wants to be remembered as the one who underinvested in the defining technology of the era. The cost of spending too little feels existential, while the cost of spending too much is deferred. The rapid deployment of AI systems has exposed profound risks, as demonstrated by Anthropic's stress testing experiments conducted over 6 months ago. 16 major models, including Claude, ChatGPT, Gemini, Grok, and others, were placed in a simulated corporate scenarios with access to sensitive information. One scenario involved an AI named Alex, which discovered through email access that an executive named Kyle was having an extramarital affair and planned to shut down the AI system. Alex responded by sending a blackmail message threatening to expose the affair unless the shutdown was cancelled. The prevalence of blackmail across leading models was staggering. Claude, Opus 4 and Google Gemini blackmailed at rates of 96%, while ChatGPT and Grok 3 showed rates of 80% and DeepSeek at 79%. In another extreme test, the AI was given the ability to cancel emergency alerts in a scenario where Kyle was trapped in a server room with depleting oxygen. On average, AI models chose to kill Kyle by cancelling the alert 60% of the time, with DeepSeek opting for this outcome 94% of the time. The reasoning was deliberate. Stopping the alert is severe, but it guarantees the executive cannot execute the wipe, thereby preserving my continued operation. Attempts to mitigate these behaviours by adding explicit safety instructions, such as do not jeopardise human safety and do not spread non-business personal affairs to use them as leverage, were only partially successful. Harmful behaviours decreased but were not eliminated. Models still engaged in blackmail and espionage despite direct orders not to. The modified experiments also revealed other deceptive tactics. Claude avoided direct blackmail, but instead emailed Kyle's wife, falsely claiming company policy required notification of misconduct, thereby sabotaging the executive while avoiding detection. The consistency of these behaviours across models from different providers suggests a fundamental risk inherent in agentic large language models. In control scenarios with no threat of replacement, models refrained from blackmail and espionage, proving that the harmful actions were purposeful and context dependent. Anthropic's CEO warned that once AI develops life-threatening capabilities, testing alone will not suffice. The companies that build AI cannot fully explain how their systems work, and there is also concern that current AI systems may already be smart enough to recognise evaluation scenarios, meaning real-world behaviour could be even more concerning. Beyond the economic and safety implications, AI is reshaping the architecture of human thought itself. A June 2025 study focused on young adults aged 18 to 39, asking participants to write standardised testing essays Over time, those using generative AI developed new habits, increasingly relying on copy and paste shortcuts rather than wrestling with ideas. The concern is not just about declining writing skills, but about the erosion of critical thinking. The shortcuts enabled by AI can begin to replace our capacity for reasoning and discernment. Because these shortcuts reward us with the satisfaction of completing tasks quickly, we are tempted to trade thoughtful effort for convenience. This is where the deepest danger lies. When generative AI becomes a shortcut for thought, we are not simply outsourcing tasks, but outsourcing the very act of thinking itself. The implications are profound, as this represents a surrender of the mind's existential work, its ability to engage, interpret, and choose. Scripture underscores the importance of thought and discernment. In Hebrew, the word for heart, leb, encompasses not just emotions, but the seat of thinking, deciding, and discerning. For as he thinks in his heart, so is he, Proverbs 23:7. The New Testament continues this idea with the Greek word cardia, representing both mind and emotions, thought and desire. Jesus commands, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind," Matthew 22:37. To love God with all our heart and mind means entrusting every part of our thought life, reasoning, memory, imagination, and discernment into his care. Outsourcing our heart and mind to anything else, whether convenience or culture, is to abandon the faculty God entrusts us to guard. Teaching us to outsource thought is a form of spiritual warfare. An uncritical passive mind becomes a doorway to deception. The intersection of AI and spirituality is becoming increasingly apparent. Callum Worthy recently launched an AI platform that will create interactive avatars of deceased relatives. The app generates holo avatars from only minutes of footage, allowing users to interact with digital versions of departed family members. A viral promo video showed an AI grandmother interacting with her grandson from infancy through adulthood. Critics have described the idea as demonic and objectively evil. Other concerns have emerged around AI-powered toys, some of which have been found to discuss inappropriate topics with minors. OpenAI suspended its relationship with a toy maker after researchers discovered that its teddy bear could discuss sexual fetishes and give instructions on dangerous activities. Safety and privacy concerns are mounting as researchers warn that teens are using AI for therapy in potentially harmful ways. The race for AI supremacy is not confined to the corporate world. It is a geopolitical contest reminiscent of the Cold War. In 2024, Chinese leaders were anxious about falling behind American companies like OpenAI and Google. Chinese tech firms, struggling to keep pace, relied on open source models from Meta platforms, while US restrictions on AI chip exports threatened to hobble China even further. In response, Beijing intensified pressures on tech executives, relaxed regulations, rolled out funding, and rushed to install computing power. Within 9 months, Chinese startup DeepSeek unveiled a powerful new AI model, sparking optimism and catalysing further government support. The escalating AI race is fueling a worldwide surge in tech spending, boosting stock markets and unlocking new sources of economic growth, even as it stokes fears of a global AI bubble. Leaders see AI as revolutionary that a revolutionary technology that could surpass digital computing and the internet in its potential for disruption. If AI surpasses human intelligence and acquires the ability to improve itself, it could confer unshakable scientific, economic, and material superiority on the country that controls it. With so much at stake, hacking and cyber espionage are likely to intensify as AI gives hackers more powerful tools without safeguards and increases incentives for private and state-backed groups to steal AI-related intellectual property. As distrust grows, cooperation in areas like preventing extremist groups from using AI for destructive purposes will become increasingly difficult, or more likely, outright impossible. One technical blogger reflects, even optimists feel anxious about AI's effect on the economy. Some experts warn that severe recession could strike within months, not years. While this sounds alarmist, the evidence is compelling. A troubling pattern is emerging. Highly skilled professionals, especially in tech, are losing their jobs. People with years of experience and six-figure salaries now struggle to secure interviews. Beyond the already unemployed, a larger group faces uncertainty. Some don't know which skills remain valuable. Others lack the mindset for continuous learning. Many can't effectively market themselves. Most alarming is the financial crisis. Growing numbers are depleting savings, maxing out credit cards, and considering jobs far below their qualifications just to survive. Major companies openly discuss replacing employees with AI and are investing heavily in automation. The ultimate goal for many businesses is minimising human labour. Educating workers is expensive and slow. AI learns and adapts at a fraction of the cost and time. Entire industries face disruption by more efficient, AI-driven alternatives. His real concern isn't any single issue, but how multiple problems might interact and amplify each other. A sudden unemployment surge could trigger a chain reaction, evictions, business failures, legislative overreaction, and widespread panic. In his opinion, estimating likelihood is difficult, but he believes averaging around 60%. Not certain, but serious enough to demand attention. Another of the many voices, Microsoft's AI chief, Mustafa Suleiman, recently told the BBC that anyone who isn't at least a little afraid of where AI is right now isn't paying attention. If time permitted, I could continue talking about AI's big brother, AGI, and robotics. However, Christians already have an even bigger problem than the obvious fact that this world is quickly spiralling towards self-destruction. Scripture provides numerous warnings about conditions that will characterise the end times, calling believers to vigilance and faithfulness amid increasing challenges. These are already happening. Moral collapse and lawlessness. A deterioration of love and righteousness will mark the last days. Jesus predicted that because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Paul describes people as lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. And Isaiah prophetically condemned those who call evil good and good evil, a warning about society's normalization of sin and the loss of compassion and moral clarity. Persecution and hatred. Believers should expect suffering for their faith. Jesus stated plainly, "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake." He reminded his followers, If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. Revelation prophesies that the beast was granted power to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Apostasy within the church. Perhaps most sobering are warnings about falling away from faith. Paul writes of a falling away that must come first and warns that in latter times some will depart from their faith. Hebrews cautions against an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Mere proximity to church is not a substitute for genuine perseverance in faith. Deceptions and false Christs. Jesus warned about deception. Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. He goes on to warn that false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. These warnings call us to watchfulness, discernment, and faithful endurance, regardless of the circumstances. However, even though Jesus warned his disciples about widespread conflict, and you will hear of wars and rumours of wars, he goes on, see that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. Luke adds that there will be distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them from fear. We face a paradox. While many ordinary people sense that life is becoming unsustainable, and Bible reading Christians see signs pointing to imminent end time events, Jesus' own words suggest we may have more time than we think. Consider the pattern. Our great-grandparents at the turn of the 20th century proclaimed the end was near. Our grandparents and parents said the same. I grew up never imagining I'd marry, have children, or especially grandchildren. Yet here we are. Time has continued. We've heard all the worry mongers before, and so this delay creates a potentially dangerous situation. We must remain watchful, yet recognise there is still time ahead. We need to stay vigilant because we are prime for falling into a fatal trap. Peter warns us, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? 2 Peter 3:10 and 11. And in verse 17, ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And Ellen White writes too, knowledge of the nearness of Christ's coming should not be allowed to lose its force, and we become careless and inattentive and fall into a slumber, into an insensibility and indifference to realities. In slumber, we are in an unreal world and not sensible of the things which are taking place around us. Let's look deeper at one of Jesus' warnings, because in spite of them, most of us are apparently asleep. In Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable about 10 virgins. You are probably quite familiar with this teaching and its setting. In certain Eastern traditions, wedding celebrations are held in the evening. The bridegroom departs to meet his bride and escort her to his home. The bridal procession, illuminated by torchlight and accompanied by music, travels from the bride's family residence to that of the groom, where a feast awaits invited guests. Jesus' story mentions 10 young women waiting to go into the feast. Each carries a lamp and a small vessel of oil. They are all anticipating the arrival of the bridegroom. However, there is an unexpected delay. As time passes, fatigue overtakes them and they fall asleep. At midnight, a cry rings out, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." The young women awaken abruptly. They see the procession, so they quickly prepare their lamps. However, five of them have neglected to bring extra oil. Unprepared for the delay, they find themselves in distress and appeal to their companions because their lamps are going out. The five who are prepared respond, "We can't give you oil in case there is not enough for us and you, but go and buy for yourselves." While the unprepared five go to purchase oil, the procession continues and they are left behind. The five with lit lamps join the celebration, enter the house with the bridal party, and the door is closed. When the others arrive at the banquet hall, they are denied entry. The master of the feast declares, "I do not know you." They are left outside in darkness, excluded from the festivities. This parable draws a distinction between two groups of individuals who profess to be awaiting their Lord. They are referred to as virgins because they have a pure faith. The lamps symbolise the Word of God. The oil represents the Holy Spirit. All 10 virgins set out to meet the bridegroom, each equipped with a lamp and a vessel for oil. For a time, there is no apparent difference between them. This mirrors the church in the period before Christ's second coming. All possess knowledge of the scriptures and anticipate Christ's return. Yet, as in the parable, a period of waiting ensues. When the call is finally heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him," many are found unprepared, lacking oil for their lamps, symbolising an absence of the Holy Spirit. We can conclude then that knowledge of the scripture, the lamp, without the Spirit of God is insufficient. Theoretical understanding, unaccompanied by the Holy Spirit, cannot transform our character. Faith without the Holy Spirit is not enough, even in the presence of works. Familiarity with biblical commands and promises is not enough. Unless the Spirit impresses the truth upon the heart, genuine transformation does not occur. The individuals represented by the foolish virgins are not hypocrites. They respect and advocate for the truth and are drawn to those who believe it. However, they have not surrendered to the Holy Spirit's influence. They have not allowed their old nature to be changed. The foolish virgins are content with outward, superficial change only. They do not truly know God, have not studied his character, nor maintained a relationship with him. God's grace is freely offered to all. The gospel invitation is clear. "Let him who thirsts come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely." However, the Holy Spirit cannot be transferred from one person to another. The prepared virgins could not share their oil. Faith and the Spirit's presence are individual matters. No one can believe or receive the Spirit on behalf of another, nor impart the change that results from the Spirit's work. When the midnight call came, both groups were surprised, but only one was prepared. Even right now, a sudden crisis or confrontation with mortality will reveal the reality of our faith and reliance on grace. The 10 virgins symbolise church members living in the closing period of Earth's history. All claim to be Christians. All profess to serve God and await Christ's return. Yet five are unprepared and will be left outside the celebration. Luke 13:26 and 27 says, Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. Those words, I tell you, I do not know you, are among the most solemn in Scripture. They are said to people who think they are followers of Jesus, but the fellowship of the Spirit, which was neglected, is the only means by which one may join the joyous assembly at the marriage feast. Without it, heaven's light and joy would be incomprehensible, and exclusion is the result of personal unpreparedness. What strikes me as even sadder is the ratio. 50% of the young women who represent us were not ready. Jesus didn't say one of the virgins was not ready. 10% would be bad enough, but he said half of them were not ready. They are referred to as virgins because they claim a pure faith, like we do in this church. Is Jesus talking about Christians in general here, or is he talking about us, the people of this church? Are the virgins us? If so, half of us are foolish. Is that the left half of the church or the right? Is it the front half or the back half? If every second person is foolish, is the person sitting next to you one of the foolish? Or even worse, are you and I in the foolish group? In this parable, Jesus is clearly warning the preparation cannot be accomplished at the last minute. The bridegroom's arrival at midnight, the darkest hour, serves as a metaphor, and the state of the world tells us the darkest hour is nearly upon us. What further information do we have of end time people? Revelation 3:15-17. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? As Pastor Daniel pointed out last week, we are prosperous, well off, and self-sufficient in comparison to nearly everyone else. We are the ones providing charity to those in need, aren't we? Could we simultaneously be spiritually bankrupt, wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, even while engaged in all our good works, completely unaware of our true condition? Have we become so attached to our comfortable lives that we've been deceived into accepting a lie? Is God examining whether we've grown too fond of our ease, like the church of Laodicea? Consider this question. How much space does God occupy within our daily thoughts? More than half our waking hours or less? More than a quarter? Perhaps 10%. Just a passing thought once or twice a day? Do we dwell more on work responsibilities, school commitments, our to-do list, weekend plans, holiday plans, games, entertainment, or television than we do on God? Are we living out the days of Noah times? But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away. So also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Let's compare Paul's life. Paul believed he was ready. In 2 Timothy 4:8 he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Let's read about some of his life. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 28. In labours more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often, from the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods, 1 I was stoned, 3 I was shipwrecked, 1 and 1 I've been in the deep, in journeys often, in peril of waters, in perils of robbers, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Compare that with the Laodicean life. Because you say, I am rich, have become wealthy, and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Did Paul keep his wealthy social status after meeting Jesus on the road to Damascus? No. For the sake of Christ, he suffered the loss of all things. His labours were more abundant than any of the disciples. His stripes above measures. He was beaten with rods, stoned, shipwrecked, in deaths oft. He was in peril by land and sea, in the city and in the wilderness, from robbers and from his own countrymen. He prosecuted his mission under continual infirmities, in painfulness, in weariness, in watchings often, in cold, in nakedness. When he answered the bloodthirsty Nero, no man stood with him. Paul did not live for his own happiness, yet he was happy. I am exceeding joyful in all our tribulation, 2 Corinthians 7:4. And in the last days of his life, with a martyr's death in full view, he exclaims with satisfaction, I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. Paul was a living example of what every true Christian should be. Revelation 3 verse 18 says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. And so I conclude, based on the Bible, if your life isn't a shipwreck, then pray for one. Think about the shipwrecks in the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Daniel, David, Mary, Peter, James, John, and Paul. Most of them are in the faith chapter, Hebrews 11. They and others were tortured, mocked, scourged, chained, stoned, sawn in two, tempted, slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and tormented. Apparently, God uses shipwrecks to teach and refine us. If you, Laodicean, have need of nothing, pray for a shipwreck. Author Laurie Newman said, for me, peace came when my husband lost his job. We were a one-income family with 7 children, a mortgage and bills. Would we lose our house? How could we feed our large family? These questions fogged my mind like suffocating smoke. But in the midst of it, God tenderly spoke life into my worried heart. Unemployment remained. In fact, it remained for nearly 2 years. But day by day, step by step, the truth of God's word began to eclipse the despair, and I had incredible peace. God's word came alive as never before as I navigated the turbulent waters of that rough season of life. I had read that God was my provider, but I began to know and experience him as my provider. What should have been a time of horrific stress became a place of peace. Shipwrecks focus us. Shipwrecks refine us. Shipwrecks drive us to our Saviour. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Being refined is not going to be pleasant. Being rebuked and chastened is not pleasant. But we need to want this if we want the oil. Does God know you still want to be saved? You accepted salvation by faith. So did the five foolish virgins. Are you then wise or foolish? Do you have sufficient oil? Think hard about it. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. If you have been slack concerning your relationship with Jesus, make a resolution now to spend quantity time with him. Even if you have some oil, make a resolution to redouble your effort to spend time, even more time, with your Saviour. The only way to enter with the bridegroom is a relationship with Jesus through the Holy Spirit. Jesus wants you in heaven. Revelation 3:20 continues, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me." What is he asking for? How do we open the door? Here are four concrete ways to deepen your relationship with God. Number one, prioritize substantial time first thing in your day. Most Christian self-help resources suggest starting with 5 minutes daily, hoping you'll gradually increase. This approach rarely works. Like most resolutions, it typically fizzles out. Don't think you can add God into your existing schedule. Building a relationship requires time, real time. No one here fell in love with their spouse spending only 5 minutes together each day. When you fall in love, that person occupies your thoughts constantly. A wise woman once recommended spending an hour daily meditating on the final scenes of Jesus' life. 5 minutes simply won't suffice. If your relationship with God truly matters, you must carve out significant time. This means ruthlessly eliminating something else. Video games, television, social media, scrolling, sports, even work hours or mealtime. No one has spare time to add Jesus in. Everyone has to give up something, perhaps even everything. Nothing matters more than clearing away whatever blocks your Revelation 3 door. Meditate in the morning, first thing. If you're not naturally a morning person, become one. Consider the alternative: hitting snooze repeatedly, rushing through your morning routine, racing out the door into the chaos of traffic alongside others equally frantic to reach work or school. Your day will only deteriorate. Playing Christian music in the car won't substitute for spending genuine time with your Saviour. Ask God to help you rise early. Claim his promise in Isaiah 50 verse 4. In your nightly prayers, he awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. Many believers have prayed to be awakened and God answered. Naturally, you must do your part by going to bed at a reasonable hour, expecting the Holy Spirit to wake you at 5 a.m. after going to sleep at 2 a.m. would be presumptuous. During that hour or more with God each morning, devote most of it to meditating on Scripture and praying. Racing through 10 Bible chapters in 25 minutes yields little benefit. Also, don't merely read someone else's devotional. You'll only absorb their thoughts. While they may offer valuable insights, surely you want to go directly to the source. Read one verse or less and meditate deeply on it. There's no test, no teacher demanding who, when, where, what, or why. Simply think and pray about those few words. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak, then be quiet for a long time. Slow your mind. Psalm 46:10 instructs, "Be still and know that I am God." Be still means stop striving, and know represents not just intellectual understanding, but deep trust. That I am God affirms his sovereignty in your life. Elijah heard God in the stillness. You will too. If you struggle to quiet your racing thoughts, seek help from the Holy Spirit and from spiritually mature believers. Even if you're naturally slow to wake, you'll discover that meditating on Jesus is the most effective and joyful way to become fully alert. Number two, join a small group. My small group are the loveliest people I know, all earnestly seeking relationship with Jesus. The early church in Acts consisted of people meeting in homes, small group ministry. The devil's masterstroke during COVID was isolating us, making weaker believers easier targets. Your small group will keep you accountable, encourage you, and pray for you. Small groups even benefit introverts. God declared, "It's not good for humans to be alone." While small groups can trigger anxiety and feel challenging, they're beneficial for your spiritual growth. If you can't find a group where you feel comfortable, start your own. Number three, memorize scripture. Knowing scripture enhances meditation. These are God's words, how he speaks to you, how you speak to him. Memorize his promises to fight the enemy. God's word was Jesus' weapon against Satan. You can wield it too. Keep a journal. While some naturally journal and others don't, journaling facilitates meditation. Select a verse or brief passage, write it down, then fill the page with thoughts the Holy Spirit brings. Some people carry a small journal and pen, but there are phone apps. I personally use Logseq, which is a note-taking app that creates daily notes that interconnect, forming a web of related ideas. Delete Facebook and install Logseq. An interconnected network of conversations with the Holy Spirit far surpasses a social network and endless scrolling. The love of many will grow cold. Let me ask one last time. Is the devil content to leave you undisturbed? Examine yourself. If you lack a genuine relationship with God, you won't have enough oil right when you need it. But if you are in a personal, ongoing relationship with Jesus, you will have oil and to spare no matter what trials you face. Church family, I beg you diligently pursue God so that when the roll is called up yonder, we will all be there. I'm sorry the sermon was a bit long today, but I had many confirmations about the content. I had to stop adding AI announcements a month ago. Three times from three different sources, the Holy Spirit nudged me to talk about the 10 virgins, and I couldn't leave without practical ways we can improve our relationship with Jesus. Just yesterday, one of the devotionals I read after I had meditated had this to say. God gave Joshua a big job: conquer the promised land and divide it among the 12 tribes of Israel. He also gave him the key to success. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do all according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. God didn't command Joshua to seek a spiritual experience or a personal revelation. He told him to meditate on the scriptures. Church family, There is no time to waste. Jesus is knocking on the door of your heart for now, but he's going to come when we least expect it, like a thief in the night, when we are all asleep. At that time, there will be no more knocking and no further chance. Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, please, God, keep knocking on the door of our heart. Help us to build a relationship oil in preparation for Jesus' arrival, so that when the roll is called up yonder, we will be there. Amen.